What should believers do when they live in a dark culture? What should believers do when they find themselves living in a dark culture? The church has asked itself that question all throughout its history for the last 2,000 years. But even more than that, the church has found itself asking that question, the American church anyway, in the last 60 years, as culture seems to change and get darker, and as things fall apart. And there are numerous answers to that question. What should believers do when they find themselves living in a dark culture? And that dark culture might be the broader world. It might be your school that you're sending your kids to. It might be your own household. It might be your life. It might be the things that you see on TV and the internet and movies and all that. But the answer to that question has been multiple. Some Christians have said, well, we are going to curse and attack the culture, and that's going to be our method of dealing with this dark culture. Others have actively embraced the culture and given in to the dark culture and said, okay, we want to be liked, so we're going to give in here. Others still have tried to infiltrate the culture and gone in and try to go into the politics and go into the art and go into the educational systems and try and transform the culture from the inside out. By and large, most believers, most churches, most people have just kind of kept their heads down low, kept quiet, fly under the radar. Hopefully no one will notice, by and large. But the question is still important. What should believers do when they find themselves living in a dark culture? The truth is we do find ourselves in an ever-darkening culture on broad strokes. What should believers do? What should we do? And so as we dive into the text today, what we're going to kind of get towards that question and that answer in a roundabout way. But last week we saw the fall of humanity. Adam and Eve blatantly disregarded God and decided to go against his one command. And so with that, the entire of humanity fell. And they found themselves kicked out of paradise, kicked out of Eden. And they're living with the curse of sin, the knowledge of evil now in the world, the difficulty of the sin within our own hearts. They find themselves living there. And as we start our story for today, and we read our text, we find in a fallen world, a very bright spot. We find two bright spots. Read with me in Genesis 4, starting in verse 1. Adam was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. Then she also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. Okay, so stop there. So this is a bright spot. You know, maybe this isn't as bad. Maybe the fall isn't as bad as we thought it was going to be. You know, we heard about the fall of humanity. We heard that, you know, it was all, you know, every darkness and gloom and trouble and all that stuff. And we look at this and go, wow, look at this, though. What happens as soon as they get kicked out of Eden? What happens? Well, Adam is intimate with his wife Eve, and they have kids. They have two sons. This is wonderful. What a bright spot. What a wonderful thing. This is great. And as time goes on, we're told in this, Abel becomes a shepherd of flocks, which is good because you need, you know, to make clothing out of their wool and you need to eat and all that stuff. And they're also Cain works the ground. And you need that because also you need to eat. Agriculture, it's a good, important thing, right? And so this is a really bright spot. So Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden for their transgression, their sin. God said, life is going to be so much harder now because you've chosen it. You've chosen this darkness. Life is going to be so much more difficult. And, oh, man, this is going to be rough. And now Eve knows it's rough specifically because she just gave birth to two boys. And we know that part of the fall of humanity involved child labor. And those of you who've given birth know how horrible it is. Those of us who haven't, I just say, yeah, it's horrible, and there's nothing that can compare to it, and God bless you, I'm so sorry. That's wisdom. But then afterwards, oh, they have these two boys, and they grow up, and they start becoming farmers and a shepherd, and that's good. That's great. It's kind of like if you know, Adam and Eve are kicked out. They think everything's bad, but then, well, this isn't so bad. It's kind of like if you're a kid and you get called to the principal's office, right, for cheating, and you knew you cheated, and you know what you did was rotten and wrong, and they come in anyways, and as they come in, as you go into the principal's office, the first thing the principal does is make a joke. Then you're like, oh, this isn't good, and give you a lollipop. Oh, this isn't so bad, right? This is, or if, another example, if you're speeding, you knew you were speeding, right? Everyone knows they're speeding. As soon as they pass the cop, you know, your foot's on the brake. and then that just broadcasts, I'm speeding, to the world outside. And you know you're speeding, you get pulled over. And the cop comes over, and the first thing he does is compliment your car. Hey, this is a pretty nice car. Or if you don't have a nice car, looks at your driver's license and says, hey, this is a really good picture. No, they don't wink. They're just, you never get a good picture. I just had to get a new picture because I lost my wallet. And they're never good pictures. Wow, this is a good picture. So you're like, oh, man, this is great. Maybe this isn't going to be as bad as I thought it was going to be. That's what's going on here. Wow, two sons, and they're hard workers. They're not just lazy. They're not playing video games because they can't. This is good. They're two great sons. This is wonderful. And as we go on, we find out that both Cain, the older one, and Abel, the younger brother, they're making offerings to God. They're acknowledging that the Lord God is sovereign over everything, that he's given life, that he's given blessings, even in the fallen world. And so we see some good stuff here. Verse 3, read with me. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So you have to picture what's happening here, right? Oftentimes, you know, you hear, well, I don't know, why did God accept Cain's and Abel's off, you know, not Cain's and he accepted Abel's? I don't understand what happened. Well, it's right here in the text. The both of them come. Cain, I mean, these are in as the Torah develops, both a grain offering and an animal offering are both acceptable kind of offerings to the Lord. So why did God have one accept and not the other? Well, in here it says, Cain presented some of the land's produce. That's the descriptor. What did Abel give him? Some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portion. Cain was like, he's doing this out of obligation. He's saying, okay, I realize that God's God, he's greater than me and all that stuff, whatever. I've got to do this, so I don't think he got, like, the rotten produce from the dung heap or anything, but I won't miss these. Here, God. You know, he's serving God out of obligation. I have to do this because you're God. Whereas Abel, he's not just serving God out of obligation. He's not going to church out of obligation. He's saying, I want to serve God. I want to give God. I love God. I care for Yahweh Elohim, the one who is, the one who's given us life, who's given us blessings even in this fallen world. He gives them everything. And so they give him out of an abundance. He gives him his best, his firstborn, because he wants to acknowledge the importance of God. And so we don't know exactly how this happened, but you have to picture the scene. Maybe the way God communicated his favor to Abel was he spoke. Or maybe they were standing there, and as they have their offerings on altars, fire comes down from heaven and burns up Cain's. And like, wow, God is great. And then he burns up Abel's. And wow, God is so good. And Cain is over here, the older brother, like, wow, if that's what he did for my younger brother, what's God going to do for mine? He realizes that God didn't do anything. And that is very clear that God did not look favorably upon him. And so he was furious. And it says he looked despondent. So he had it on his face. You've seen people walking around. He's angry. This is the exact wrong response that someone who wants to please God should make. All right? If God says, hey, what you did, this isn't pleasing me. The correct response is, okay, Lord, what should I do? Not, But God is like a loving father. He comes to him and he says, why are you furious? And why do you have that look on your face, basically? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do what you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it. He personifies sin here. And you understand that in your own life. Like, I am not going to do this sin. And sin is crouching at the door. It wants to eat you alive. And you're like, I'm not going to do this sin. And then you mess up and do that sin. And God, like a loving father, like a loving mentor, sits him down and says, Cain, look, your attitude is all wrong. You don't serve me because you have to serve me. You serve me because I care for you. You serve me because I am the God of life. You serve me because I have given you the breath in your lungs and everything that you're able to eat. I've given you everything. That's why you serve me, because you love me. Not out of this obligation stuff. And you're getting angry because I'm trying to teach you this. And now sin is crouching at your door. It wants to eat you alive. I feel that. It feels like I'm struggling with it all the time. It's like it's a fight. It's a knockdown, drag out, UFC sort of cage match. And I mean, look at me. I lose. Pencil neck Norman loses the cage match all the time. But God tells him, no, look. Don't let it rule over you. So, okay, Cain and Abel, what happened here? It's kind of like Mother's Day. Imagine a Mother's Day, and this mother has two sons and a husband, and the youngest son, he's 10 years old, 7 o'clock in the morning, runs into his mom's room and is like, look, I made you breakfast in bed, and he gives her breakfast in bed, and it's like, you know, orange juice dribbling down the side of a cup and burnt toast with some butter that wasn't quite scraped on there correctly, but he tried, you know, and so she tries to eat it and pretends to eat it and whatever, and then he says, I got you this great present, come on, let's go downstairs. So he takes his mom downstairs, and in the middle of the table is something like utterly unique. And it is a lamp, just a simple table lamp. And in the middle, though, where you just have like a stand going up to the lamp part, he had taken all of his favorite, most wonderful, wonderfully loved action figures, and he placed them all around it. And with the help of his dad, he painted the whole thing white. And he glued everything on there. And so it's like this really cool artistic thing, you know, like Buzz Lightyear is reaching out from it. And he's got all these Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. And he's got all these things on here. And it is utterly unique. And she looks at it. And I mean, okay, she wouldn't go pick this out in the store for herself. But what a wonderful present. I mean, how much did this kid sacrifice because he loved his favorite? And he didn't be like, oh, Donatello, you know, that Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. He's the geeky one. No one likes him. We'll put him on my... No, he puts his favorite ones on there because he loves his mom and he wants to honor her. And it's a huge sacrifice to say, here, this is for you. I mean, mom's just, wow, this is your favorite. Let's just take him off. You can't take him off. He's glued on. This is yours. Wow. What a present. 2 hours after that, his older brother wakes up, 13-year-old, comes downstairs, sits down at the kitchen table, tells his mom to get him breakfast. And hands her a card. It's a green construction paper, piece of paper, folded in half poorly, you know, so it's not like this, it's kind of, and on it is scrawled in pencil, Happy Mother's D. Nothing inside. Here. His dad takes him aside. And dad says, look, this does not communicate that you love your mom. This doesn't communicate that you love your mom at all. Your mom doesn't need anything extravagant. She doesn't need anything expensive. But even a nice written note would be better than this. This communicates that you don't care for your mom at all. You just gave her a card because you knew it was Mother's Day, and you'd get in trouble if you didn't try and honor your mom on Mother's Day. You're just trying to get out of this. This doesn't count. This, you're just doing this. Go and try again. Now, the son has two options, right? Son has two options. On the one hand, the son can say, oh, you know, you're right, this is my mother. She's given me birth, and she's birthed me. She's given me life. She supplies my food and necessity and gives me hugs and all this stuff. And she'll buy my clothes. Don't tell my friends. And, she does all this stuff. Dad's right. I wish I'd thought about this before, but I'll go write a nice note. I'll spend a couple hours writing this nice note after church or whatever and give it to her. That's one way he can respond. How's the other way he can respond? Dad, you don't know. He can respond in self-centered anger.
Stomp off.
Because Dad called his bluff. Green construction paper card folded poorly in half with pencil scrawled on it doesn't count as a Mother's Day present when you're 13 years old. That's a tip for some of you guys. That's exactly what's going on here with Cain. Cain gave something. Oh, here's God out of obligation. God's telling him, hey, this is what you need to do. I am your heavenly father. I love you. I've given you life. I've given you everything. I've given you your ability to be a farmer. I've given you everything. You need to show me some love. You need to show me some respect. This doesn't count. And Cain can respond in one of two ways. Okay, Lord. Or, Lord, I don't know how to do this. Can you help me? Or he can be angry and self-centered, and he doesn't respond well, as we all know, verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now, this was premeditated murder. I mean, he was angry. He was angry. How terrible is the fall? A brother killed a brother. Adam and Eve might have thought that, hey, this isn't getting so bad, but the first two sons born on earth, and one kills the other. I mean, we know the story so well, so it's easy for us to lose the gravity of this, but if you have a brother or a sister or a sibling or something, can you imagine killing them or them killing you? Can you imagine how wicked that is? You imagine how evil that is. And this is the first generation of the people born under the fall, under sin, with sin dwelling in their hearts. Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealousy and because he was corrected lovingly. And he was warned by God, sin is going to try and eat you. And he kills his brother. The fall of humanity was horrifying. But the truth is we still see it today, don't we? Sometimes in big headline things like this where Cain slew Abel, his own brother. But we see it with brother being alienated from brother. We see it with sisters who are so interested in their own life and their own name that they will try and undermine the other one and ruin the other's life so that they can get a little bit higher on the pecking order of their family. We see this with so-called parents who are made and put on the earth to take care of their kids and their children, and they don't take care, they don't protect their children, they abuse and misuse their children. The fall of humanity is terrible. And we see it today, right here, right now. Adam and Eve must have thought when they had their kids, maybe this isn't so bad, and in a short few years they say sin is terrible. Sin is terrible. But it gets worse. Verse 9. And things don't get better for Cain. I'm sure Cain thought if he could just kill his brother and get his competition out of the way, he would feel better. But it doesn't. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's guardian? Then he said, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. But Cain answered the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the soil, and I must hide myself from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord replied to him, in that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So it didn't get better. It got much worse. And we see God here, and he interrogates Cain in a similar fashion to the way God interrogated Adam and Eve after they fell. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Here he says, hey, where's your brother? God knows what happened. But the way God confronts our sin oftentimes is he does it in a way that reveals it to ourselves, not just accusing, I know what you did. But it forces us to face the reality of, and Cain does. But he doesn't even take responsibility for his brother. He doesn't take responsibility for killing him. He doesn't even say, you know what, I was really angry. I shouldn't have done that. There's none of that. He doesn't ask God for forgiveness, does he? God, I was wrong. I'm so sorry. He doesn't even plead for that. All he says is, I don't like this punishment. This punishment is too great. Someone will kill me. Someone will kill me. His punishment is awful too, because in verse 11, you're cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth. What was Cain's job? He was a farmer. God took his job away. That's harsh, especially if you're good at what you do and you love what you do, probably like Cain did. God took his job away. But Cain, and he says, you're going to be a wanderer, essentially a hunter now. You're going to have to go hunting and find your food, and this is your life because of what you've done. And it's terrible. It's awful. But we even see grace here. Because Cain, who doesn't repent, he doesn't say, yeah, you know, it's wrong that I mean, he doesn't even give lip service. Well, you know, it was wrong. I've been caught. You got me. He doesn't even feel bad because he was caught. All he does is complain, my punishment is too great. Someone's going to kill me. And so, we often think, well, maybe God's really being too harsh. Man, do you see the grace God gives him here? I mean, if anything, he should just strike them down and just say, we're done with you. Ah, we're done with. But he says, no, I'm going to give you grace. And he gives him a mark so that if anyone sees him in the years and decades to come, they won't kill him and say, oh, that's Cain, let's kill him. Or they won't see him and say, hey, there's some random guy, let's go take care of him. And we don't know what this mark is. Maybe it, perhaps, no one really knows, but it might have been a mark on his wrist or his forehead, some kind of tattoo, I don't know. But something that someone would say, ah, I've heard stories about this. Let's leave him alone. Let's leave him alone. And I can't believe I have to talk about this, but because of the pervasiveness of our culture, I actually have to. The mark of Cain does not make Cain the first vampire. In pop culture, in pop literature, and all this stuff going around here, over and over again, Cain's the first vampire. He's a wanderer of the earth, and God gave him a mark. Okay, no one in the history of humanity has ever thought that fangs were a mark, right? I mean, even when you look at horses, you're like, wow, look at those marks. No one does that. You know, when you're on the dentist chair, they're not like, well, you got some rough marks here, you know, and, you know, dating someone, they go, you have really nice marks inside your mouth. Okay, just ridiculous. It's just pop culture. He was a mortal murderer who was cursed to walk the ground, and his mark was a blessing, a piece of grace that he did not deserve, so that he wouldn't be murdered and treated the same way he treated his own brother. That's all that that was. That's all that that was. I'm sure, movies, right? We've heard this cliched line over and over again. The characters, they're having a rough time, things are getting awful, they're bad, and then finally someone rolls out that little gem, things can't possibly get any worse than this, right? And now it's a joke in movies. They're like, you know, in movies, when people say things can't possibly get any worse than this, and then something always does, well, things can't possibly get worse than this, and then what happens? It does, exponentially worse. I have to believe that when Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden, they must have thought things can't possibly get any worse than this. I mean, look what they had. They had alienation from God. They used to walk with God, Yahweh Elohim, the God who is, the one who causes things to be the way they are. They used to walk with the living and true God. Now that's been broken. They have some fellowship with him, but not into the intimacy they used to. They used to have perfect unity between husband and wife. No longer. That's been gone. Childbearing and child rearing is difficult. Working the ground. You know, Adam, I just imagine in Eden, he'd just like pop a seed in there, and the next day, woo, hey, it's grown, and there's fruit on it. Not so much anymore. Adam has to work the ground and plant seeds, and who knows whether this is going to work or not. You got to wait months and months and months to see if it's going to actually have fruit or food or crops. Life is hard. They kicked out of paradise, and they must have thought at some point, life can't get worse than this. And then one of their sons kills their other son. It does get worse. And not only that, but the son who is surviving gets thrown into exile. They're never going to see him again. Things can't possibly get worse than this. But the story doesn't end there, because things get even worse. Things get absolutely worse as we see Cain go throughout. And God told Cain his new job is to be a wanderer. What does Cain do in verse 16? Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and in his final act of defiance from the Lord, he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. He settles down. God says, you're going to be a wanderer, which probably would have been the best case scenario for him in his life. But instead, he settles, and then we see what happens with Cain and the rest of his progeny, the rest of his descendants. Verse 17. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mahajael. Mahajael fathered Methushael. Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Adad and the other named Zilhah. Adad bore Jabal, and he was the father of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal, and he was the father of all who played the lyre and the flute. Zilhah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilhah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. Things got exponentially worse. Because you know what's going on in this text here? Which, by the way, there's a few similar names to other genealogies. Like, this isn't the same Enoch we all know and love. This is a different guy. Other Lamechs were born in Genesis. But we look at this and we say, wow, Cain and his progeny, Cain and his descendants, the first murderer, settles down. He creates the first city. He not only creates the first city, but from him and all of the people that he's training in his ways, they create civilization. What do we have? We have herdsmen. We have musicians. We have, I lost my place in the text. We have bronze instruments and iron tools. Tools, things are being made. The first civilization is created not by the godly, but by the wicked, by someone who murdered his own brother. And if you wonder, well, maybe they weren't all like him. I think Lamech is described as, he's supposed to be a representative for the entire crowd. He's supposed to represent this entire brood, this entire progeny, all these descendants. And what are these descendants doing? They are twisting and warping God's created design. How are they doing that? Well, first of all, we know that they don't, you know, we see with Lamech very specifically, Lamech took two wives for himself. Well, wait a minute. What did God say that he created man and woman to be in Genesis? One man, one woman. And we automatically now have bigamy, polygamy. Which, by the way, it hurts women, most certainly. We don't have to think too long about that to figure out why. But polygamy also hurts men. Not so much the men committing the polygamy, but what about the young men? Because what's the population, right? When people have children, like, you know, Kristen and I are pregnant right now, what are the chances that it was a boy? What are the chances that it was a girl? 50-50. Right? What's the population split between male and female? About 50-50, you know, maybe 49-51, something like that. But it's about 50-50. What happens when some guy, usually the most violent and vile of the lot, bullies everyone out and starts taking wives for himself? Well, now there's guy's got 2, 3, 4 wives, and he tries to run off the young men because there's no wives for them. And so the young men get abused and run out of town, and the good people get run out of town. And we see this in places of the world where polygamy is still there, where the young men are abused and they're rejected by their family because the older males don't want rivals. Yeah, it's abusive. And it's a perversion of God's design for marriage, a man and a woman together. And they're already perverting that. It's only like a couple generations, they're already perverting that. But even, they have no disregard for God's rule for marriage here, but it gets worse than that. They have no disregard for human life. Why is it? Lamech, who Expositors look at this and they say, this is a song. This is music. We are in the first civilization, and Lamech writes this poetry that was set to music about murdering a young man. It sounds way better in the original Hebrew, this song. But he said, and this song persisted all the way into the time of Moses when Moses was writing this. Pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then Lamech it will be 77 times. Can you imagine saying that? They're writing songs about killing people and boasting about it. This is a boastful song. They have no regard for God's design for marriage. They have no regard for God, for sacred human life made in God's image. This is awful. And this is civilization. It is run by the perverse and the twisted. Where are we at today? Where are we at in our culture? Who runs culture? Who runs the culture? Who runs the politics? Who runs the arts? Who's in charge of the movies that get put out into mass production? Who is in charge of the TV shows that are mass produced? Who is in charge of the news that we watch? Who is in charge of the social media? Is it the godly, those who care for God and love others? Is it the those who have regard for God's created order and his design? There's some. There are some. But by and large, they're not. There are people who ridicule marriage, any kind of marriage. It's ridiculous. Why would you get married so young? Why would you have kids? Why would you have more than two kids? Why would you have more than five kids? You guys are losers. There are people who do that. And even worse yet, there are the same people who boast that 55 million and almost an entire third of my generation has been aborted. A third of my friends I will never know. And we live in a culture that boasts. Who is shaping the culture in Cain's time? Cain was. He had no regard for God's marriage. He had no regard for human life. Who is shaping our culture? I think, not in all cases, but in many, there are people with disdain for God's marriage and disdain for God's life, human life, sacred life. And I have to say this, if you are here and you had an abortion at some point in your life, the grace of God will cover you. The grace of God will forgive you if you come to him. He's faithful and just. I didn't say what I said to condemn you. But we have a culture that rejoices in dead unborn children. There is darkness. And it's true today. It was true back then. The first culture was incredibly dark, run by dark people, founded by a murderer who sent his murderous intentions to his progeny. How terrible is it? How awful is it? What should believers do when they find themselves in a dark culture? Fortunately, we have verse 25. Moses, a brilliant writer, jumps back in time a little bit. We dial the narrative back chronologically, and he gives us verse 25. Read this. Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has given me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. Moses was a brilliant storyteller. Because here we have darkness, darkness. Again, a guy kills his own brother, that's bad enough. Now he starts a civilization and treats all of his children and teaches all of his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren to do the same thing. And not just the same thing, but to be worse. If Cain would be avenged seven times, then I'll be avenged 77 times. And I'll boast about it in a song. It'll become a number one hit. It is awful. It is terrible. It is dark. And Moses, he keeps giving us these dark images, dark, dark. And we're just like, oh my goodness, the whole world is controlled by evil people who just hate God and hate his design and hate everything and hate each other. What's going to happen? This is gross. This is disgusting. What's going on? And then Moses jumps back in time in the narrative. He goes all the way back to just a short time after Abel was murdered by Cain. And he tells us, Adam was intimate with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has given me another child. Verse 26, the son was born to Seth, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. Call on the name of Yahweh. That word there, it not only means that they go to him for their requests, it means that they're calling out to God for guidance, for comfort. They are worshiping his name. But it means more than that, too. It means wherever they are, within their families, within the cities that Cain created, within whether they're in the fields, they proclaim the name of Yahweh, the one who causes things to be the way they are. God is alive and he is real, and your ways are wrong. Your sins are incredible. Come back to God. What should believers do when they find themselves living in a dark culture? When believers find themselves living in a dark culture, they should proclaim the name of Jesus. They should proclaim the name of Jesus. Just like Seth and just like Enosh, proclaim the name of Yahweh. As obviously the Bible has continued forward, when we find ourselves and we are living in a dark culture, and that church, that might be your family, that might be the school that you're going to, that might be the friends that you have. I'm not saying drop your friends necessarily. That might be your neighbors that you have. What does he say to do? Proclaim the name of Jesus in the way you live, in the way you walk. You are light bearers in this dark world. Shine light in the darkness. It seems like, there are times where it seems like culture controls everything. In fact, I have a stack of books in my office about how can we change the culture and why are there so many books and movies and YouTube videos talking about how can we change the culture? How can Christians change the culture for the positive? How can we just extol life from conception to death? How can we say that all human life is important? All human life is sacred because it was made in the image of God. How can we do this? How can we change culture? How can we do this? Well, underlying in that is the belief that if we can change the culture, we'll change people. But that's wrong because we think culture is the only game in town. It's not. We think culture is in charge. We think culture drives everything, but it doesn't. God is in control. We can lose sight of that. We lose sight of that all the time, but God is in control. You feel like your home life's falling apart, God is still God. He's still in control. Cry out to him. Call on the name of Jesus. Proclaim the name of Jesus. Your personal life is falling apart. Your job just like went nowhere. You watch your kids are becoming people that you're like, how in the world did they turn out this way? God is still in control. The culture is not the only game in town. God is greater than the culture. God is greater than the culture. You should proclaim the name of Jesus when you find yourself living in a dark culture. Because guess what? Jesus came to die for all those culture shapers too. And I know that there are times where it seems like, man, the dark culture is putting out better produced art and movies and film and way better newscasts and music and all this, and this is so much better. But church, if it does not reflect truth, if it doesn't reflect beauty, it is just well-crafted, ornate, painstakingly created toilet paper. And it'll all come to nothing. I'm sure for Adam and Eve and people like Seth and Enosh, they felt that there was just a darkness about them. and they felt hopeless. What can we do? What can we do in the face of such great darkness and great evil? And they were probably men and women just like you and me, and they would look in their own hearts and say, and that darkness still resides in my heart too. What can we do? Well, I think the Spirit of God was saying to them what the Spirit of God is saying to you right now. And the Spirit of God is saying to each one of you, it looks like culture is in control, but it's not. I am. And you belong to me, says the Lord God. Let me pray for you. Father, we look at this text and we see we know the story so well that we're almost immune to it, but when we think of a brother killing his own brother, when we think of how fallen society became so quickly, Lord, I pray that we see the effects of the fall in our own lives, in the world around us, in our community, in our country, in our culture. But instead of cursing the culture, instead of attacking the culture, Lord, I pray that all of those tactics, all of that stuff that the church has tried to do to transform politics, Lord, that's all secondary stuff. That all just falls on the wayside. But instead, we proclaim the name of Jesus because it's by His gospel that the light of truth is told. We know that by Him we can have forgiveness of all of our sins. We are purified not because of who we are, but because of His death, burial, and resurrection. I pray that we have confidence as we proclaim the gospel in a dark and lost and dying world, even a world that might be antagonistic against us. Lord, we can say no. You might hate me, but I love you, not in my own power, but in the name and the strength of Jesus, who shines light in the darkness, who forgives sinners of their sins, who gives us grace when we don't deserve it. And I pray that the gospel transforms the world. May we be people who proclaim the gospel in our homes, in our families, in our friends, in our jobs, in our community. And may we proclaim the gospel in the way we live, by the love and compassion we show to people, by the acceptance we show them, and in our words, by sharing with them our greatest joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.